The subject of our message this morning might seem a little strange, but it makes a good point. Now, I told this story more than once in the past, but it has an application here. It began with a thought. Thoughts are, for the most part, harmless. But when they lead to words and actions, certain thoughts can lead to negative repercussions. Satan told himself, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." And that which Satan thought brought about his fall. One day when Nebuchadnezzar was walking around on the roof of his palace, he thought to himself, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And he spent the next 7 years driven away from mankind, eating grass like cattle, his body drenched with dew, his hair grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. I thought to myself, "I earned this money, I built this house, but then I made the stupid mistake of putting it into words. What did I do? I boasted in my ability." But God was gracious enough to skip over the eagle's feathers and the bird's claws and gently remind me of the error of my ways. The fact of the matter is this: everything we have comes from the Lord. The Bible makes it clear. All the gold and silver belong to God. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Planet Earth belongs to God. God created this a place for men to grow and prosper. And God created everything on Earth that man would need for prosperity. The food we eat, the water we drink, the air we breathe, it all comes from God. Even our bodies are not our own. God formed us in the womb. David tells us, if you're in Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Look at God's words to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." The point here is clear. God gave us these bodies. The Corinthians thought that they could do anything they wanted with their bodies. Paul set them straight on this matter in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Obviously, Scripture points it out. We are not our own. We belong to God. One of the things that's constantly being preached at women nowadays has to do with the women's rights. It's your body. If you want to get an abortion, you have every right to do so. And many women bought into it. Now, this is a lie from the pit of hell. Another lie that comes from the pit of hell has to do with choosing one's gender. There is no such thing. Our genders were chosen in eternity past. God spelled it out in no uncertain terms in Genesis 1, verse 27. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Put simply, God created males to be males and females to be females. Bottom line, God created us. We belong to God. Therefore, we don't get the right to choose what we do with our bodies. When our choices supersede God's will, we are acting independently of God, and that is arrogance. Please go to Matthew chapter 6. Now, here's where the subject of boasting is in view. The Bible has a lot to say about boasting. The fact of the matter is, there can be benefits in boasting. It all depends on that which people boast. Therefore, what is boasting? Well, let's look at a couple of examples. First of all, boasting is bragging or excessively inflating one's own achievements or accomplishments. God created Satan. He gave Satan the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was the anointed cherub, blameless in his ways. But in his arrogance, Satan looked at himself, thought highly of himself, and concluded that he could make himself like God. Nebuchadnezzar boasted when he looked out over the glory of his empire and claimed the glory as his own. Second, boasting is self-praise. Look at what the wisest man in the world has to say about that. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Third, boasting is taking what God gives and using it to elevate self. We all know the story of Solomon. Solomon prayed to God for wisdom to rule God's people and to discern and be able to discern between good and evil. And God gave Solomon a wisdom and wealth far greater than any of the kings of that day. But anyone who knows Solomon's story knows that Solomon used much of his wealth for personal reasons, reasons that did not line up with God's will. And many people today are following suit. Look at Paul's response to that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Fourth, boasting can be done to make oneself look better than others, or it can be done as a way of drawing attention to oneself. The religious leaders of the Jews fit this category. Look at Jesus, how Jesus responds to them, what he said about them in Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Jump down to verse 7, please. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. How did Jesus respond to such practices? Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Principle. Be careful what you boast in. There can be benefits in boasting depending on what you boast in. Remember the story I told you about the man who held up his hands and said, I trust in these. What are you going to do when these don't work too well anymore? The principle is the same concerning idols. Idols are like false gods. They do nothing for those who worship them. And idols come in many different forms. Sex, drugs, alcohol, these can all be forms of idolatry, depending on how they're used. Money can become an idol. I know people who work almost continuously, weekends, holidays, because they get double and triple time on those days, trying to accumulate as much money as they can. They're filthy rich, to coin a phrase, but they never have enough. I also know people who work 70 more hours a week, but they have nothing to show for it. What is that? That's making an idol out of something with no benefits. Intellect can become an idol. You ever meet people who try to impress you with how much they know? I told you this story in the past about a man I met in one of the local gyms. I was talking to him about salvation. When I got to the part that involved faith in Jesus Christ, he replies, that's where you lost me. Instead, he elevated his experience over faith and emphasized the 1,000 books that he had in his library. In his case, knowledge just might have been an idol. How does Paul respond to that? 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Please go to Proverbs chapter 3. Intellect, power, such things, human ability might impress worldly people, but that which pleases God is not money, not status, not intellect, not anything that involves human ability. What pleases God is that which comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. Look at how the preacher put it in Proverbs 3, starting in verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels and nothing you desire compares with her. That's talking about God's wisdom. Another human quality that doesn't impress God is power. There are people in this world who have the power to perform amazing feats of strength, both men and women. Power can be very impressive. And today, might is right. The phrase might is right insinuates that those who have power can do whatever they want and not be challenged, even if their actions are unjustified. The nations of the world boast the power. The most powerful nations of the world are the ones who have developed the best weapon systems. Several nations today have incredible military capabilities. The U.S. possesses the F-35 fighter jet, the M1 Abrams tank, and various missile defense systems. Russia has a strong nuclear arsenal accompanied by advanced missile defense system also. Israel has the Iron Dome missile defense system. Several countries have developed hypersonic missiles. Such weapons give countries a significant military advantage. But here's where a few points are in view. First, there's a lot of talk going around today about solving the problems of the world, such as disease, hunger, unemployment, corruption, to name just a few. But at the same time, there's a lot of money being poured into creating these weapons defense systems that we just talked about, weapons of mass destruction. What do we see here? These countries worship the God of power. They're boasting in their might. They haven't learned from the past. In Exodus 14, Israel was no match for Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, but God drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea and made Israel's escape possible. In the book of Judges, Barak and 10,000 men were no match for Sisera and his 900 iron chariots, but Sisera's 900 iron chariots were rendered ineffective when God sent a driving rainstorm to turn the Kishon Valley into a pool of mud. At some point in the future, the nations of the world are going to be gathered together surrounding Israel. But when the heaven opens and Jesus appears on a white horse, he'll strike down the nations with a sharp sword. So much for the God of power. Be careful what you worship. Let's keep exploring that. In the book of Jonah, God referred to Nineveh as the great city. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria took center stage in the nations of the world at that time. Assyria was a war machine. Assyria, however, that was the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and most idolatrous empire in the world at that time. In the book of Nahum, Nineveh is called the city of blood. The line of kings who reigned over this particular empire provide us with examples. Let me see if I can pronounce these words. Ashurnasirpal II was one of them. Ashurnasirpal boasted, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire." Concerning one that he captured, one captured leader, he wrote, "I flayed him, his skin I spread upon the wall of the city." He also wrote about mutilating the bodies of live captives and stacking their corpses like in piles. Ashur-nasir-pal was succeeded by Shalmaneser II. Shalmaneser boasted of his cruelties as well, stating, "A pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burnt up in the flames." Many of you have heard the name Sennacherib. We'll be coming back to him a little later. But he wrote of his enemies, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. Their hands I cut off." Ashur-banipal was another Assyrian king who was just as cruel as those who preceded him. According to the records, Ashur-banipal wrote concerning a captured leader, I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Though through his jaw I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him. He also boasted that his officials hung Egyptian corpses on stakes and stripped off their skins and covered the city walls with them. Ashur-banipal was egotistic. There's a surprise. He's known for the following statement. "I am Ashur-banipal, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria. The great gods magnified my name. They made my rule powerful." The last king I'm going to note, his name is Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon was even more boastful. His statement proves it. It reads, "I am powerful. I am all powerful. I am a hero. I am gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnified. I am without equal among all kings." These men took boasting to new heights. They imagined themselves as gods. And that's evident in the fact that one of their gods went by the name of Ashur. Each one of these kings was named after the name of their god, Ashur. And each one of them recognized no other god, as we're going to point out in Scripture. Please go to 2 Kings 18. Here's where we're going to come back to Sennacherib. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians. In 705 BC, Sennacherib became king of Assyria. Sennacherib invaded Judah and destroyed several Judean towns and cities. The Assyrian army kept moving south, eventually reaching Jerusalem in 701 BC. Hezekiah was the king of Judah at this time. He saw the possibility of an invasion from Assyria coming, and he formed an alliance with other nations for support, but the alliance fell apart. Hezekiah knew his army was no match for the powerful Assyrians, so he sent a message to Sennacherib, admitting he was wrong to ally himself with other nations, and he offered a payment as a form of appeasement. Sennacherib took the payment, but he was not appeased. Instead, he planned to follow through on the invasion, so he sent three of his officers to the walls of Jerusalem to demand a complete surrender. The spokesman for the group was a man named Rabshakeh. His little speech was designed to impress Hezekiah with Sennacherib's power and glory and intimidate him into surrendering. He pointed out the fact that the alliance would be no help, and he assumed that the Lord would be angry with Hezekiah because Hezekiah removed some of the high places. And he also insinuated that Hezekiah's army was no match for the Assyrians, which it was not. At that point, Hezekiah's representatives asked Rabshakeh to speak only in Aramaic so as not to imitate the people who were on the wall listening to this. Look at what happened. 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Not only did Rabshakeh not honor the request to speak in Aramaic, he also rebuked Hezekiah, made promises that would not be kept, and most of all, he blasphemed the Lord. Now here's a man who had knowledge and power. Rabshakeh knew that the Assyrian army was the most powerful army in the world at this particular time. And he knew that the gods of the nations were unable to deliver their people from the hands of the Assyrians. But once again, in his arrogance, he assumed something. He assumed that the Assyrians were even too powerful for the Lord. Look at the Lord's reply to Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 28. Verse 28. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Look at verse 32. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Now that happened on the night before the attack. God wiped out the entire Assyrian army. And about 20 years later, Sennacherib was assassinated by two of his sons while he was worshiping a false god in his temple. And then in 612 BC, the city of Nineveh fell to the Babylonians. So much for the God of power. Principle, be careful what you boast in. Earlier in the session, we asked the question, what is boasting? Boasting is an investment. The question that emerges is, what are Christians today investing their time, their energy, and their ability in? We should be boasting in that which gives us the best return on our investment. Please go to Habakkuk chapter 2. After the fall of Assyria, Babylon took center stage among the nations of the world. Like Assyria, Babylon was also a war machine, conquering nation after nation and very cruel. The Babylonians crushed the Assyrian Empire, and from there they went on to defeat the Egyptians. Judah was next on the list, but why? Corruption characterized the nation. Josiah was the last good king to reign in Judah. He was followed by four bad kings that ran the nation into the ground. The story appears in the book of Habakkuk, which we did in the Bible study not too long ago. Habakkuk saw the evil that was going on in Judah. The nation was filled with moral decay, violence, greed, fighting, injustices, just like today. Habakkuk wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it, but God was doing something about it. When Habakkuk found out what God was doing, he was even more bewildered. God was going to use an evil nation, far more evil than Judah, to pass judgment on Judah. Habakkuk asked why. The Lord is the God of Judah. The Lord is eternal, holy, too pure to look upon evil. On the other hand, the Babylonians gloried in their military strength. They worshiped that which brought the military success. They destroyed nations without mercy. The people of Judah were as helpless as fish before such a powerful army. After stating his case in chapter 2, like a sentinel on the watchtower, Habakkuk waited for God's reply. Habakkuk's task was to record the message when he heard it so that he could relay it to others. The reply came in the form of 5 woes. This is what we're going to take a look at now. In Habakkuk 2, look at verse 6. This is the first of the woes. Verse 6, will not all the people take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the towns, and all its inhabitants. This woe tells us that the Babylonians were merciless in seizing the wealth of other nations, and for that they'd reap what they had sown. Second woe appears starting in verse 19. Verse 9. Second woe appears starting in verse 9. It reads, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Here we're told that the Babylonians used plunder to build their own nation and exalt themselves. The third woe starts in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the Lord will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Instead of plunder, here we see that the Babylonians used the blood of others to build their own city. And the fourth appears in verse 15. It says, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. In other words, as the Babylonians disgraced the nations by their violence, they would likewise be disgraced. Fifth woe appears starting in verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork, but he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The point here is clear. When anyone chooses an idol over the Lord, he chooses something that has no power. The Babylonians worshiped many false gods, a totally useless endeavor. The benefit, however, comes from standing silently before the Lord and worshiping him and him alone. Habakkuk got the point, and he turned to God in prayer. In his prayer, he praised God. He praised God for everything that God is and everything that God does. And he praised God in light of the judgment that would take place in less than 20 years. In the midst of the judgment, the land would be stripped bare and totally useless. The cattle would be killed. The food source would be completely destroyed. Why would Habakkuk praise God? Because he came to know he came to know that God was his strength, even in light of the worst possible circumstances. And as a result, he placed his faith in God. You know, people glory in a lot of things, as we're going to see again in the next passage. But there's no lasting return on their investment. Habakkuk, on the other hand, gloried in God and reaped the benefits. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Like Habakkuk, Jeremiah knew something about this very same judgment, and he was grieved. He was grieved by the sins of the people, their immorality, their idolatry, their deception and slander. But the people thought that because they were children of Abraham, they were good to go. That was not the case. And Jeremiah made it clear to the people of Judah what God said in Jeremiah 9, look at verse 11. Jeremiah 9, verse 11. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now, this passage supports what we just got through seeing in Habakkuk. The land would be totally desolated. The cities would be left in ruins. They'd become places where animals dwelled. Even the birds would disappear because there'd be no place for them to land. But once again, the question is, why? The answer lies in looking back over history. The Bible shows us several times in the past, nations have experienced great prosperity. The period of time before the flood was a time of prosperity. But as we're told in Genesis 6, wickedness on the earth was great. Before the Assyrian invasion of Samaria in 722 BC, Israel enjoyed a time of great prosperity. But corruption was widespread. The political, economic, and religious system of the great harlot will provide prosperity for a lot of people who buy into that system. But what's the point? Man, under a system of prosperity, often boasts in his prosperity instead of boasting in the Lord. God made it clear through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 9, look at verse 23. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Here again we see the principle of man's wisdom. We stated it at the beginning of our session this morning. God created Satan full of wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom above and beyond. How did they respond? They gloried in their wisdom. Both Assyria and Babylon became powerful world empires at particular times in history. How did they respond? They gloried in their might. Remember the rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger barns so he can store all of his riches and then live a life of leisure? What did he do? He gloried in his riches. In each case, the individuals involved boasted in something that yields very little benefits. Look at how Solomon put it in Proverbs 25, verse 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Now, there's nothing wrong with wisdom, with power, intellect, riches. Nothing wrong with these things until those things become objects of worship. On the other hand, coming to know God is a game changer. Arriving at an intimate knowledge of the Lord changes our attitude toward God. An intimate knowledge of God gives us a deeper appreciation for everything that God is. This kind of knowledge is like a light that enables God's people to discern the difference between good and evil, and at the same time provides a standard by which to conform. Following that thinking, Jeremiah tells us, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And that principle appears in both Testaments. Please go to 1 Corinthians 3. Church at Corinth had its share of problems. Its members were saved by grace through faith, but they weren't growing in the word. There was a division among the members of the church. They were still being influenced by worldly thinking. They were under a form of deception. Paul referred to it in chapter 2. It's called human wisdom. The Corinthians had the Holy Spirit to teach them the things of God, but they weren't using the grace that they were given. Now, that being the case, as chapter 3 opens, Paul referred to them as fleshly or carnal, infants in Christ, not ready to receive sound doctrine. And it showed in other ways. One had to do with their focus, which was not on God but on men. Why is that a problem? Well, one reason why involves the fact that it can lead to deception. The Corinthians were impressed by eloquent speakers, but not all eloquent speakers speak the truth. And that was the case with the Judaizers. They sounded good on the surface, but they preached a different gospel. Second, by focusing on men, you run the risk of making an idol out of a man. Third, the men the Corinthians focused on were mere servants of the Lord, empowered by the Lord to teach God's word for growth, for the growth of the churches. Their task was to plant the seed, but it was God who caused the growth. And Paul brought that out in verse 6 when he said, I planted, Apollos watered. The ministries of these two men complemented each other, but it was all by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 10. First six words, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Note that Paul emphasized Christ as the foundation. The point here is you cannot boast in men, because if a man is not preaching Christ, he's laying the wrong foundation. Now, here's where quality is in view. The quality of a man's work will result in spiritual growth for members of the church, and that'll be determined in the day of judgment. Fire will test the quality of each man's work and the motives behind it. But here's where a problem arises, and the problem is within the church itself. Verse 16 pictures the church itself as a temple of God indwelled by the Spirit of God. The phrase, do you not know, indicates that the Corinthians knew that the Holy Spirit indwelled the church. In gathering together, the entire congregation becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. But as we saw back at the beginning of the chapter, the Corinthians weren't functioning as a church. There was strife among them, divisions. They weren't growing in the word. And that could have deadly effects on the church as a whole. We see it happening today. Sexual practices, worldly ideologies, widely tolerated in the world system, are finding their way into the church. And Christians are allowing these practices, allowing themselves to get involved with these things. In the process, truth is being factored out. Lies are being factored in. The church's light no longer shines, and the church itself becomes ineffective, worldly, carnal. A word Paul used to describe the Corinthians. Such men will pay a price, as Paul stated. In light of that, Paul went on to write in chapter 3, look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. In their self-deception, the Corinthians thought that they were wise. But in reality, they became foolish. That's one of the pitfalls of glorying in worldly wisdom. James appropriately described the wisdom of the world in James 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. In our main passage, the wisdom of the world is foolishness because it's based on that which is earthly, natural, and demonic. Look at how Paul stated it. Romans 1, starting in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The Corinthians initially were not growing in the Word of God. As a result, they subjected themselves to the foolishness of the world, and that led to boasting in men, which further led to divisions in the church. On the other hand, David tells us in Psalm 34, verses 1 and 2, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. Writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 6, But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And Paul, of course, tells us, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Boasting in the Lord is not a worldly boasting, as some might think. Boasting in the Lord is true boasting. True boasting is boasting in faith. True boasting in the Lord is actually boasting of the Lord. Boasting of his great attributes. Boasting of what he has done for us and what he is still doing and what he has promised to do. And it results from coming to know God on a deeper level and in an intimate way, which results in confidence in God. Now, in light of that, true boasting definitely yields benefits. Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to come to know you. Because you give us something to truly boast in, and the return on our boasting is awesome rewards. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.